our series on Jonah this morning. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second. Didn't we do Jonah chapter 4 last week? Is there a fifth chapter in Jonah? Well, no, there's not a fifth chapter. But today we're going to be focusing in on Nineveh. You know, one of my favorite parts of novels is the epilogue. That's that part in the back of the book where the story has ended, and then you get this section in the back of the book that gives you some more insight or sheds light on the story and the characters. Oftentimes you'll see epilogues in movies, and so it's common in movies to see, you know, after the characters go through this big trial and then they escape somehow, you see in the epilogue there on the beach with a cocktail. That's an epilogue. Now, good epilogues can be very effective when they're done well because they actually enhance the story. And so in Jonah chapter 3, we saw that after preaching to Nineveh, God did the unthinkable in bringing about a revival in a pagan land. In Jonah chapter 4, we saw that Jonah was angry that God would have the audacity to save Israel's enemies. And in chapter 4, we also saw God's heart of compassion and mercy, that his kindness extended beyond Israel's borders and ultimately to the world. And Jonah chapter 4 ends with a question. God says, should I not pity Nineveh? And so Nineveh has turned to God. And so the question is, well, what happened to Nineveh? Does the story end well? Is it just they just lived happily ever after? Do all the Ninevites begin homeschooling their children and then send them off to Christian colleges for generations to come? Well, the closest thing that we get to an epilogue for Nineveh is found in the book of Nahum. And so I want to encourage you now to turn there to the prophecy of Nahum. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, it can be found, I believe, on page 782. It's two books over from Jonah. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So I'm going to read in Nahum, chapters 1 and 2, and I'll begin chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up upon you, against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. That's God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they reveal you as you are, not simply as we would like you to be. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that you would shape us according to your word, that we would not only believe what you say about yourself, but that we would rejoice in you and delight in who you are. And so give grace this morning, Father. And as always, we pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to reveal the Son of God, and that you would do it for the glory of your beautiful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just to give a sense of the context, where are we in history right now? Now remember, we said that Jonah, he prophesied about 200 years after King David was around. So at this point in Israel's history, Israel has been divided into two kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. We know that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 14. And so the time frame of Jonah's ministry was about 782 to 753 BC. And so we know that the events of Jonah happened during that time frame. Now we also know that Assyria attacked Israel in 722 BC. And so they attacked the city, took many off as exiles and hostages in 722. And so Jonah was either still alive, or if he had kids, their generation would have seen the Assyrians invade and take Israel into captivity. They would have seen the Assyrians murder, rape, and pillage Israel. And so what we saw in Jonah is that he was wrong to be angry with God, for sure, for showing mercy to the Ninevites. And yet, within this context, you can kind of understand. If you look at it from Jonah's perspective of, I preached to the Ninevites, they repented, and then within a few short years, here they are invading Israel and taking Israel captive. The point is that whatever God did in Nineveh, it didn't stick. It lasted for about a generation, maybe two. I try to imagine the Ninevites who were around at the preaching of Jonah, who were maybe beginning to get older. I'm sure they tried to instill it in their kids that this is the God of Israel and he's done a great thing. I'm sure they told their children about what God did through the prophet Jonah. But after a while, it became merely grandmom's religion. The grandkids were right back to their violent ways. And so they took out Israel in 722 BC. And so at that point now, you only have the southern kingdom, Judah. Now we learn from Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, tried to invade Judah around 701 BC. And in those chapters, we see an amazing story of God's deliverance. I highly recommend, if you have some time this afternoon, just read Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 to encourage your soul about God and his deliverance. Well, about 50 years after that point is where we are. Nahum is prophesying. Assyria is at the peak of their strength. They're continuing their reign of terror. The name Nahum means comfort. And this prophecy is meant to be a comfort for God's people who are still in Judah. Now, we know that Nineveh's destruction eventually came in 612 BC when they were invaded by a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes. And so as we study Nineveh's destruction this morning, there's two things that we need to see. One is that God destroys his enemies. God destroys his enemies. Second is that God saves his people. So first, God destroys his enemies. Second, God saves his people. Now, the fact that God destroys his enemies is something that Many people often struggle with just the idea of God even having enemies, let alone destroying them. But this fact in the text is actually meant to be a comfort to the people of God. And so if you're a believer and you're struggling with the idea of God destroying his enemies, I want to suggest that that fact of what God does is actually what we really desire deep down. We desire a God that destroys his enemies. Now, we might just use different language when talking about it. So the culturally acceptable language of this truth is good triumphs over evil, right? You say good triumphs over evil in our culture, you get no pushback whatsoever. Like, yes, that is a good thought. It's why most movies have the hero winning. Hollywood basically repackages the same movies over and over and over again. And it's with this same theme of good triumphing over evil. My wife and I were just watching TV and we saw a commercial for The Amazing Spider-Man, Part 2, I think. And we were like, wait, wasn't there already a Part 2? Well, no, that was just Spider-Man. This is The Amazing Spider-Man, Part 2. They repackage it over and over because we eat that theme up. We want the hero to be victorious. We want good to triumph over evil. Nobody has a problem with that. Why? Because that's impersonal. It's just it's an idea, good triumphing over evil. But when you start talking about God triumphing over his enemies, people begin to struggle. Often because the next question is, well, who are the enemies? Who are we talking about here? And usually, the enemies are the people who are different. And so for many, the idea of enemies, it calls to mind things like religious wars, crusades, suicide bombers, that kind of thing. But we have to remember the context of what's happening here in Nahum. The people that this letter was written to are people who have been the victims of unspeakable violence. These are people whose family members have been murdered. It's addressed to an oppressed people. And it is right and it is good for oppressed people to desire justice for the oppressors. Anyone who has ever been victimized, especially by violence, can relate to wanting something to be done to the perpetrators. You know, there's a command in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, that says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, in Nahum, we're just getting a picture of what that vengeance of God actually looks like, played out in a particular case. And so for those who would be okay with saying that good triumphs over evil but struggle with God destroying his enemies, the point here is that God himself is the ultimate good. And anyone or anything that would stand in opposition to this ultimately good God is, by definition, evil and an enemy. And so, in this text, God is saying to his people, don't mistake my seeming silence for indifference. God is saying, I'm very concerned. I am not indifferent to the evil that is going on in this world. And so we see in verse 2, the Lord describes his own character. The Lord is, whenever we see the Lord is in Scripture, we should pay close attention. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then in verse 3, we see that the prophet uses the same language found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. It's as though God is saying, I am the same God that revealed myself to Moses. There's no difference. This is the same God who delivered his people from Egypt. It's many years later, but God has not changed. And we get a reminder of God's great power over nature at the end of verse 3. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. What's meant here by referencing Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon? Well, these are places that are known for their plush greenery and growth, for flourishing in greenery. What's God saying? He's saying that God can take that which is flourishing, take that which seems to be doing very, very well, and he can bring it to absolutely nothing. He's saying, I know that Assyria looks strong now, but I'm the God who dries up rivers. I know that these people are violently oppressing you right now. But what is a human army to God when the mountains quake before him? This is meant to comfort the people of God. Is there a situation in your life that seems impossible to overcome? Remember that God is great in power. Is there a besetting sin that seems to be flourishing in your life? Remember that God makes the sea dry. There's nothing that is too hard for this God. This is God we're talking about here. Another thing that we need to see here under this idea of God destroying his enemies is that this prophecy was fulfilled in history. This prophecy was literally fulfilled in history. And so I said earlier that Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. Now cities are destroyed all the time in the ancient world, right? There's nothing unique about that, but there's something that is particular about the destruction of Nineveh. And what's particular to Nineveh is how quickly it happened. And so even secular historians are baffled by the destruction of Nineveh. Listen to this quote from, this is from a secular historian, does not believe the Bible. And this is what he said about the destruction of Nineveh. He says this, quote, "The interesting thing about Assyria is that it did not have a long, slow decline, which Imperial Rome had, for example. Assyria fell like a stock market crash. Their greatest and most glorious period in their history was the period just before the fall. It made the fall of Assyria one of those really unexpected events. I've often wondered if the people that were involved with destroying Nineveh and Assyria could believe what was happening. They were wiping out a 2,000-year-old civilization and one that had recently been the most powerful in all world history, the biblical era Nazis, the ones who had an army that was as dominant over their enemies as the Imperial Romans were over theirs, or as the United States military is over theirs today. So how did it happen? That's the question that the secular historian asks. How did it happen? And we get our answer right here, how it happened. The Lord is the one who made it happen. Verse 8, it said, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Verse 9, he'll make a complete end. Verse 12, that acknowledgement of their strength. Though they're at full strength in many, they'll be cut down and pass away. Verse 14, no more shall your name be perpetuated. At the end of verse 15, utterly cut off. This was fulfilled in history. I want to look at some of the specifics of this fulfillment. It's too many to look at all of them. I commend it to your study. It's amazing to just read history next to the Bible and just see how accurate the scripture is. But just a couple examples of how this was fulfilled in the text. Notice in verse 8, it says, he'll make an overflowing flood. With an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of his adversaries. So Nineveh was thought to be impenetrable because their walls were so big. And so within the inner ring of the city, there was a wall that was about 100 feet high. And it went around about 8 miles. And then not only was it 100 feet high, but it was about 50 feet wide. They said that you could fit 3 chariots on it. So it was like a 3-lane highway. That was how wide the top of the wall was. Now, according to secular accounts of the fall, Nineveh was sieged by a coalition of armed forces from 3 different countries, Persians, Medes, Babylonians. Interestingly, they note that during the siege, there was an unusual amount of rain, and that rain caused the rivers to flood the city and to collapse the walls, and that's what allowed the armies to get in. And so anyone who would have read this and been there would have understood what was meant by this overflowing flood. In verse 8 and 9, you see that reference to a complete end being made of Nineveh. One commentator says about this that by the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles, no physical evidence of Nineveh could be seen, to the point where a Greek writer named Lucian wrote in the 2nd century BC, he said, Nineveh has perished. No trace of it remains. No one can say where once it existed. A complete end. In verse 10, you see this reference to being consumed like stubble. Consumed like stubble. It's also recorded in history that after the armies broke in, they burned Nineveh completely. They burned it to the ground. In fact, archaeologists who've dug in that area comment on there being an unusual amount of ashes in the ruins. Verse 14 says, no more shall your name be perpetuated. Nineveh had been so completely destroyed that there was no evidence of it for about 2,000 years. And so, interestingly, scholars in the 1800s questioned whether Nineveh actually existed. So they would point at Christians in that time and say, your Bible's not true. There's no record of any place called Nineveh or Assyria. What are you talking about? Until in the 1840s, archaeologists discovered the ruins of Nineveh, confirming the scriptural account. I like this quote from James Boyce. He says, the agreement between Nahum's prophecy and the details of Nineveh's fall are so great that some commentators have declared it a prophecy made after the event. But Nahum didn't write after Nineveh's fall. He wrote at the height of her power, shortly after the invasion of Judah by Sennacherib. That a Judean author writing at a time when the invincible armies of Assyria were running unchecked across Asia, plundering all in their path, that he should predict the sudden destruction of the Assyrian capital and do it in such minute detail is surely another evidence of the divine origin of the Word of God. Amen. The Bible is trustworthy. The very fact that it has what we're reading here, specific, accurate, fulfilled prophecy spoken in advance before it happened, is evidence of a divine author who can be trusted. Now in chapter 2, we get an even more specific account of the details of the attack to happen on Nineveh. And in the original language, there's a lot of wordplay happening here. Don't have time to get into all of it, but I do want to zoom in on a couple of things. Notice in verse 2, there's the language of plunder, right? The end of verse 2, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Speaking of the plunder of Israel. And then compare that with verse 9, which says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Well, Assyria was known particularly for plundering other nations. They would regularly go on campaigns of terror when all they would do is just rob and kill and take and steal. In fact, in downtimes when they weren't actually at war with other nations, they would actually just for sport, just go out and see what they can take and bring back. And so God is saying that the same thing that they did to other nations is going to happen to them. The same way that they plundered, they're going to be plundered. And that's what happened historically. Notice also this reference to lions in verse 11 of chapter 2. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. Well, the Assyrian kings often compared themselves to lions. The lion's den refers to when the Assyrians would bring captives into the city in order to publicly torture and kill them. The king's palace was covered with artwork that had lions prominently featured. In fact, one of the gods that they worshipped, Ishtar, also included this lion imagery. And so God is being very specific in the language that he's using here. And so all of this judgment language can be summarized in what has to be one of the most scariest things that could ever possibly be uttered. And we see that in verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Those words coming from an omnipotent, righteous, all good being. I can't think of anything more terrifying than God being against me. And so this would be a perfect time to talk about the reality that this is true for everybody if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. So if you haven't turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, the reality is that just like God said to Nineveh, God is against you. Sobering. That's meant to sober. That's meant to humble. And the truth is that the scriptures teach that this is how we all come into the world. We come into the world with a disposition that is opposed to God, and God being opposed to us. And we live out that disposition through the sinful choices that we make on a regular basis. And what the scriptures teach that we deserve as a result of our rebellion against God is not just a temporal military judgment, but the eternal judgment of God. The wrath of God in hell is what we all deserve. The good news of the gospel is that in his kindness, in his mercy, he's not only jealous and avenging, yet he is that, but he's also good and a refuge in the day of trouble. And so in his kindness, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to live a perfect life, the life that none of us could ever live, the life that God requires. Jesus came and he did it. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And then he went to the cross, and on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. He was resurrected so that every single person who turns from their sins and trusts in this Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved from the wrath to come. And so that's the good news. And so the call is to embrace this good God. And when you do embrace him, you'll find that he's no longer against you. But you'll be able to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's only true in Christ Jesus. Second point is that God saves his people. So God destroys his enemies, and secondly, God saves his people. In the midst of all of this judgment, we see at least three sweet gospel promises. One of the things I love about the scripture is that it all ties together. And so in the places where you see judgment, you'll often see promises of mercy. The scriptures are constantly calling us to behold both the kindness and the severity of God. So it's rare that you'll just see only judgment, and it's rare that you'll see only grace, but oftentimes they're mingled in. Well, there's three sweet gospel promises in this section. First is in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And this is a sweet promise, first, because verse 7, that the Lord is good, is not a contradiction to what was said in verse 6, speaking of his indignation and the heat of his anger and his wrath being poured out like fire. In fact, God is wrathful precisely because he's good. God's function of judgment comes from the fact that he's a good God, and a good God is righteous and judges. So it's not contradictory. But the thing that we as believers can hold on to and embrace in this verse is that it says that he knows those who take refuge in him. How sweet is it to be known by God? And when it says he knows them, he's not just talking about having information. No, it's talking about an intimate knowledge of his people. Even what Garrett has been preaching about in Romans 8, that foreknowledge, being foreknown, the idea of intimacy, setting his affections on his people. We are known by God if we're in Christ. And so that knowledge that God has of those who take refuge in him is a knowledge that actually saves the person who is known. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says to the wicked, he says, "Depart from me, I never what? I never knew you." It's not that he didn't have the information about the people, it's that there wasn't that intimate knowledge and fellowship. But this verse is in line with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, which says that if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is a precious promise for believers to embrace. God knows you. He knows you completely. He knows you more than anybody knows you, even for the married folks. He knows you more than your spouse even knows you. And yet, he still loves you. With all that he knows, the things that are only known between you and him, God knows those things, and he loves you. Praise God. What a blessing to be known by God. And then notice, it also says that he knows those, not just anybody, but those who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in him. You know, for the people that this was addressed to, there was a temptation to take refuge in other countries, people who would protect them from the terroristic reign of the Assyrians. And throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly saying, trust in me, trust in me. Don't trust in Egypt. Egypt's not going to be able to deliver you. Don't trust in Assyria. Assyria is just going around just punking everybody, just saying, y'all getting taxed. Give me your money every single year. It's a sticker. What? That's what Assyria was doing to Israel. And Israel's kings just giving in, okay, take it. And God is like, don't trust in them. He's saying, I'm your refuge. I'm your deliverer. And so I would ask, what is it that you're tempted to take refuge in today? Is it your finances? Is it your job? Is it your family? God is saying, don't take refuge in those things. Those things are good. They're gifts from the Lord. But take refuge in the Lord. Because he's the only one who can save us. And so he knows those who take refuge in him. And ultimately, God is calling all of us to take refuge in his ultimate provision, which is in the cross. You notice how it says here in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. It's easy to look at a verse like that and think, oh man, that's the mean old God of the Old Testament. Well, praise God for Jesus, because man, he comes and he's just lovey-dovey Jesus in the New Testament. Compare this verse to what's said in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. In Revelation 6, 16 and 17, it says this, that people are calling out to the mountains and rocks, and this is what they're saying. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They're looking for refuge. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Same language spoken of about Jesus. At the end of the age, the Lord Jesus is going to come on the clouds, and he is going to unleash a fury and a wrath and an anger that is absolutely unfathomable.
And the only way to escape is to take refuge in him. Take refuge in what he's provided. He's given the cross. He suffered. Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus is the one who suffered the vengeance of God. Jesus was treated like an enemy so that we could be embraced as children. And so the call is to take refuge. Why will you die in your sin? The offer is being made. Trust him. It's why the gospel is going forth. It's why we preach. It's that you would embrace this God. That you would take refuge in what God has provided. We see another sweet, sweet promise in verse 15, where it says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." In this context, the good news is the good news of deliverance from earthly enemies, and that peace is ultimately found in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. This is good, good news. Another sweet promise, chapter 2, verse 2. You see that? The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. More sweetness that God is not only a saving God, but he's a restoring God. It's interesting that the plundering in verse 2 was actually God's discipline towards Israel. But what is he saying? God is saying that discipline is an expression ultimately of the love of God, and that God has something greater in the plan for those whom he disciplines, and that is to ultimately restore them to where they would actually be better than where they were before. Our God is a restoring God. He doesn't always chide, nor does he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Sin is deadly. Sin destroys. Sin steals and takes away, just like the Assyrians did. Sin plunders. But God restores those who have been plundered by sin. And that restoration comes through Jesus Christ. I love the promise of 1 Peter 5 in the context of suffering. He says in verse 10, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so as we close, I just want to ask, what are some closing observations, things that we can learn from Nineveh? Well, the first thing is this. Let this be a lesson for us that because good things are happening doesn't mean that they always will. And I particularly want to speak to us at Del Rey, because there are good things happening. I look around and I'm like, man, even since we got here in September, so many more people are coming. People are loving the Lord, enjoying the right things, loving God's word. Praise God. This is great. But let's learn from Nineveh that we shouldn't get complacent. We shouldn't assume that because these good things are happening that it's always going to be that way, apart from continual repentance, continual trusting in Jesus, continual embracing of the gospel as it's proclaimed. One tragic example of this idea is I read Harvard University. If you've ever read their original mission statement, listen to their mission statement that was adopted in 1646 when it was first established. This is Harvard's mission statement. Quote, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him." That's Harvard. That's what they were founded on. And look at where it doesn't get more secular humanist than Harvard. Hasn't been that long. D.A. Carson has an observation about the Mennonites. He said this. He said, "The first generation of Mennonites believed the gospel. The second generation assumed the gospel. The third generation denied the gospel." It's just a small step from believing and proclaiming to assuming and not proclaiming to not even believing altogether. And so let Nineveh be a warning to us to continue in the faith. Notice also that the same God who saved Nineveh in one generation is the God who judged them in another generation. It's the same God. God has not changed. And I find it fascinating that it wasn't even miraculous in terms of God's judgment. God used providence. He used the Babylonians to judge the Assyrians. Used human means and providence. Wasn't even a miracle. The repentance of Nineveh, that was a miracle. But the judgment, it was God's hand of providence at work. And so it's the same God. And so praise God, because you know, we talked about that question, who are the enemies? We were all enemies. We were all enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And so Nineveh has an unfortunate epilogue. Praise God that he did choose one group of Ninevites at one time to save them, and we trust that when we get to heaven, we'll rejoice around the throne with the Ninevites of Jonah's generation. But when I think about epilogues, the destruction of Nineveh, while it may be somewhat discouraging, let us think about the cross, and let us think about what seemed to be absolutely final in Jesus and his death, and God pulling off the greatest epilogue in history, which is the resurrection, when he raised Jesus from the dead. And that resurrection that we should celebrate every day, but we'll particularly zoom the lens in on next time. That's the basis of our hope. Praise God. Jesus is alive. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We praise your name. We thank you for your word. Your word is so instructive. Lamp to our feet, light to our path. Lord, let us learn from the scriptures. Let us be built up. Let us take heed to the warnings, and let us embrace the precious promises of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.